Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 12. This morning we've been studying verse by verse. We have various people out of town, planned out of town and stuff, and then on top of it, some folks sick. Marcy's sick this morning. I know Jake Jensen had some flu that came back again. He was suffering quite some fever yesterday, so you can pray for those folks. And then the Jensen, Brother Jensen is filling for Brother Morris up in Hinckley today. So just, we looks like we're going to be a little shorthanded here this morning. Anyway, let's look at Luke chapter 12. And, sir? No, Luke 12. I don't know what I said, but that's what I meant, 12. Okay, Luke chapter 12. Now, I'm not going to go back over this all in great detail, but we started last week and finished last week out of one verse because we spread out from there and looked at some things. It says there, "And ye yourselves be like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding." Now, all that was built around the idea, and you can start there and talk about the rapture stuff. And as you may, well, as you know, since last week anyway, the rapture, when the timing of it has always been a controversy for some. I've been pre-trib all along and still am a pre-trib rapture person. And what's interesting about this is that, as I said last time, most folks that I've read, and I've read quite a few, never acknowledge that there's more than one rapture. First of all, there's the church age rapture. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. Folks, the body of Christ does not go through the tribulation. We are the body of Christ. Israel is Israel. The time of Jacob's trouble is for Jacob. Those 70 weeks of prophecy of Daniel's weeks are all for Jerusalem and Israel. And so that 70th week is still for Israel. The church is gone. I'm not saying there aren't churches. There are local churches in the Great Tribulation. They're not the body of Christ as we are. And so this is built around the idea, first of all, in Matthew chapter 25, well, let me just start at the end. You just read there in chapter 12, verse 36, that somebody is waiting for their Lord to come back from the wedding. So the Lord goes to heaven, and I'll just say, and takes his bride with him. We go through the judgment seat of Christ. We marry the Lord, and then we come back with the Lord at the second advent, right? Okay, thank you. And importantly, Luke 12:36 says that somebody is going to meet the Lord coming back from the wedding, right? So there you have a post-trib rapture. There you have another rapture besides this one. Since we did this last week, I'm not going to have you turn, but Matthew 25, 1 and 10 says that there are a group of virgins. Five are wise, five are foolish. And the five wise virgins go up to meet the Lord to go to the wedding. Now, not to be married. The church is the chaste virgin. We're going to go to the wedding to get married. These folks are going to the wedding to be at the marriage, these folks go to meet the bridegroom after he comes back. That means there are at least three raptures in the Bible. And so you have all these folks arguing about whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. There's no question, our rapture is pre-trib. There is a mid-trib rapture, there is a post-trib rapture, and then there's the newest kid on the block, the pre-wrath rapture, which does not work out of Revelation 6 and 7, okay? But, I mean, so that you can acknowledge it, there are three raptures, but only one for you, right? So let's, with that said, let's go back to chapter 12, Luke, verse 36, that synopsized here. Let's move on. "Ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding." that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. So he comes back and he knocks, and they must open immediately because the window of opportunity is only so long. I remember in the Song of Solomon that the Lord comes and knocks, and the bride didn't get up in time, and then he's gone, and she has to go looking for him. Well, at the end of the Great Tribulation, you need to be ready, you need to be watching, right? And I say you, I don't mean us, because we're leaving as the bride. See, that's the important part. Nobody here gets married. She doesn't get married, and, well, she, these persons don't get married. We go to get married. Somebody has to get married, somebody has to go to attend the wedding, somebody has to go and meet the bridegroom coming back from the wedding. All righty, let's turn here to Luke chapter 12, verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Now, folks, there's no question you're supposed to be watching. And it says there, verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself. That's the Lord Jesus Christ girding himself. He girded himself to serve those disciples in John chapter 13, if you remember. He there washed their feet. But he will gird himself and make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Now, one thought to think about with that is this supper that he's going to gird himself and serve us. Perhaps that supper is the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm projecting that a little bit. Let me take you over and have you turn to Luke chapter 14 just for a second. And this is projecting here just a little bit. But notice in Luke chapter 14, first of all, there is the mention of a wedding first in verse 8. When thou art bidden to of any man to a wedding, sit thou not down in the highest room, and so on and so forth. Then he goes right into something else. Look in verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. Now, I can't prove it, but absolutely. But I believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb may very well happen down here on earth. I believe the marriage of the Lamb happens in heaven. And somebody goes to heaven to see the marriage. Somebody else goes to heaven to be married. Somebody else then meets the Lord as he comes back from the marriage. I think there's every possibility that the marriage supper of the Lamb may be held actually down here. But anyway, look in Luke chapter 12 and go back down to verse 38. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Now, can there be any question that we're supposed to be watching for the Lord? There can be none, right? I would have you, I'd point out something to you that, you know, I don't want this to be controversial or anything, but, you know, we always say, and for good reason, take your Bible, turn, if you will, to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And I have no real opinions or projections about when the rapture will be. There have been many opinions expressed in the past, and so far all of them have been wrong. For all of those that happen in the future, that project for the future, somebody's going to be a bride eventually, probably. But the fact of the matter is, as far as I know, I've not satisfied myself there's any system to know. It's interesting when you contemplate that from Matthew 24. Notice a couple of verses. Look in verse 36. 24:36, talking about heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day, the coming of Christ, an hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Okay, look down in verse 50. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. Look in Matthew 25, verse 13. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Look at one more, Mark chapter 13. Mark 13, verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son but the Father. Now, I'd be plain. I don't believe that we know the day or the hour when the Son of Man cometh, when the Son of God cometh back to get us out of here. I don't believe we know, right? Now, what is interesting, I'd like for you to think about is, okay, we get raptured. When we get raptured at some juncture, either immediately or some time frame we don't know, the Great Tribulation starts. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens in the Great Tribulation. As you know, ultimately, the Antichrist rises and becomes the full-blown man of sin. Let me hit you with a couple of verses here, and let me just have you think about something. Look, if you will, in Revelation 11. Revelation 11, and again, I hope you don't mind me projecting just a little bit. I'm not going to jam something forward and say it has to be something, but the Lord gave us the Scriptures so that we could think about them and meditate upon them. Amen? Look in Revelation 13. I'm sorry, Revelation 11 is what I said, right? Revelation 11. Go down to verse, let's start with verse 1. And there was given me a reed, and likened to a rod. The angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God. There will be a temple again in the great tribulation, right? And the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. For 42 months, 3.5 years, in the Great Tribulation, the Gentiles tread underfoot the courtyard of the temple. Now look in verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. This is Moses and Elijah coming back, and they testify before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, like Malachi and Isaiah prophesy they will, and they shall prophesy how long? 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days, which actually winds up being 42 months, which actually winds up being 3.5 years, right? Well, that's half of the tribulation. Now, there comes a day during the Great Tribulation, if you'll take note of chapter 13 and verse 5. This is talking about the dragon and the beast. Verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Once the Antichrist is fully revealed and he becomes the man of sin, his ministry as such, what he's given power to do is continue 42 months, which is 1,260 days, right? Well, just look at one more place here and then we can tie something together. Look back to Matthew 24. Back to Matthew 24. And go back to verse 15, Matthew 24, 15. When ye, this is the Olivet Discourse, and actually, whether it's recognized or not, the disciples have asked, what shall be the time of thy coming and of the end of the world? They are inquiring about the second coming of Jesus Christ, okay? And so the Lord starts laying some stuff out, and by this, at this point, much of what's going to happen, our church age rapture, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is a mystery still. They didn't understand that. They hadn't gotten that. I would remind you, they hadn't even gotten the fact fully that Christ was going to go die for our sins and rise from the dead, right? Because every time he said it, everybody flipped out. But anyway, verse 15, Matthew 24, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That's the abomination of desolation from Daniel. That's the Antichrist sitting this abominable idol in the temple. It says, when you see that stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. That's really the beginning of the great tribulation, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation. We call this 7 years the tribulation. And that's fine, we have tribulation, but there's coming a prophetic great tribulation, right? Importantly, if you want to really divide it, as far as I can see, at the midpoint of the tribulation begins the great tribulation. But what I showed you the verse for was to show you that starting with that, I mean, apparently there are then, starting with that, 1,260 days left in the tribulation. So technically, and it wouldn't have been, it wasn't revealed yet in Luke where we're reading, or in Matthew where we were reading, but technically, if somebody, not us, gets into the tribulation, and when they see the abomination of desolation set, it still could have been said beforehand, they wouldn't know the day or the hour. But apparently, if they live that long and get that far, once they see that abomination set, they can start counting down 1260, because there are 1260 days left. Make sense? Now, what that still leaves us with is that this group here apparently doesn't know the day or the hour when they'll leave exactly, because we are not, it's not related exactly how long the judgment seat of Christ will take before the marriage takes place. As you know, compared to the years down here, we go out, we're not sure the exact timing of things. But also it leaves us here where, as far as I know, folks, the rapture is imminent. That means, as far as we can tell prophetically, there is nothing that has to happen before we get out of here, right? As far as we can find, as far as I can find in the Scriptures, the only thing the Scriptures say is that in the latter days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There's no question folks are departing from the faith today, but the fact of the matter is, men always kind of have. I mean, from the very beginning, I mean, Paul was warning in Acts 20 of the grievous wolves coming in and destroying the flock and so on and so forth. Men have believed wrong for as long as men have believed. If you know church history, from the very beginning, there were these great controversies of doctrine and stuff. As far as I can tell, there is nothing that must now precede anything before the rapture comes. So while there may be a group at the end of the tribulation that can start when they see the abomination of desolation set, and they can say the day that starts, I can start counting down 42 months. I can start counting down 3.5 years. I can start counting days, 1,260 days. If it's not that way, you let me know. I don't know, but it specifies 1,260 days. As far as anybody else is concerned, we don't know. There's lots of theories, and you've heard lots of them. And I'm not beyond thinking about them. I can give you this thought. All the thinking about, when things should happen and all, everybody has had a tendency to start things, with Christ's death, burial, or resurrection. I'll present this to you. If the church age is 2,000 years, which in type, typologically it would be, but if it is, why wouldn't it start at 33 AD when Christ was crucified, as opposed to, 0 AD when he was born, or -4 depending on your numerology? But why wouldn't it happen in 30 or 34 AD? If that's the case, then you take 30, add 2,000 to it, that's 2030, and then if you take the tribulation back from that, well, you still have a few years to go, right? So my point is, there is no reason to not live as if it's going to happen today, because the Lord does not have to follow those types, and who knows how the Lord numbers years exactly, right? There is nothing that says, because typologically, there were 4 full days, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day in the Old Testament. And then we know that the final day is the Lord's day of rest. Well, there's 5,000 years. And if it's 7, then that leaves only 2,000. That works fine for our numbers. But there's nothing that says the Lord started counting when you did, or that he'll end counting when you did. So my point is, if you do want to start, you know, playing with numbers, why not start with Calvary? And even from there, you still have some years left. Now, I'm not happy about that, and you need to still watch as if it's going to happen today. Because as far as we can see, there's nothing that prevents it happening today. In the end, you're going to have to trust the Lord that the Lord's on time, he's never late, and he knows what he's doing. Brother Jim, you had a question? Yeah. Nah, I wouldn't say so. Yeah. Well, just because Mr. Trump got elected, I don't think things turned drastically or anything like that. So I don't think there's any problem with things getting worse. And so the bottom line is we're looking for Jesus Christ to come, period. And at whatever juncture it gets bad enough, I don't know, you know how much worse it gets. It could get a lot worse. It's been a lot worse in times past in some places. We've never suffered here what they suffered in the Ukraine or Romania or Bulgaria. So it certainly could get worse. Whether it gets to that point, we don't know. It's all relative. In the end, when the Lord's ready, he comes back and gets us. Yes, sir. Yeah. I understand. I know. Yeah. Well, I know it is. And in the end, where you're left is an uncertainty, and that's where the Lord wants you. If you knew the day the Lord was coming back, well, you'd be building to that day, and you know you wouldn't be living by faith as much as you are now. Yeah, and you'd wait till the last week and then hit her hard and go get something done. You're supposed to be living full out all the time, right? Okay, anyway, back to verse 38 of Luke chapter 12. He shall come in the if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Now look, here's what you have to live for. You're not this group, and you wouldn't want to be this group, right? You don't want to have to live through the second half of the tribulation. In fact, you don't want to be this group. You wouldn't want to have to live through the first half of the tribulation. You want to be this group. So if you're saved, you're this group. If you're this group, then you don't know when he's coming. You may have a theory, you may ascribe to somebody else's theory, but you still don't know. And a bunch of those theories have been faulty. So my point, ladies and gentlemen, is you've got to live every day all out. You're supposed to watch, and you're supposed to watch daily. You're supposed to be vigilant for this thing to come to pass. There's nothing that keeps Jesus Christ from coming back except his own knowledge of when he's coming. So with that said, verse 38, and if he shall come, and the second watch or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. You will be blessed if you're watching when he comes. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you need to live for that. We live in the shadow of the judgment seat of Christ. The next major step for you is getting out of here. I don't know how long a time frame it takes to take the tour and leave here and land with our feet in the holy city. And I don't know from that point what kind of time frame it is before we actually start the judgment. I know that the next major event for me and you, aside from whatever happens down here temporally, your sickness or your kids graduating or whatever, The next thing is the rapture prophetically for the church, and then the judgment seat of Christ. So you need to watch. Verse 39. "And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through." What are you lax in? I mean, look, who here would sit and say this morning that if you knew for a fact that Jesus Christ was coming today at 2:30, that you wouldn't change something? I mean, really. I know that you are zealous, and I know that you're hungry for the Lord and hungry for the book, and you're all out of, I know, yeah, right. Don't tell me that there would be nothing whatsoever that would change. And so you have to live as if it will be at 2:30, or for that matter, 10:30. It's five, that's 6 minutes from now. Look down in verse 40. "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." And again, for that last group, they wouldn't have had that revealed to them at this point. If they had lived to read through Revelation and put it all together, then they could have said, well, there's going to be a group at the end of the tribulation that will be able to count down from the abomination of desolation, you know, down 1260 days, but that's not you, and it's not somebody that could have told it. At this point, you're supposed to be watching, you're supposed to be ready. Verse 41, "Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all?" That's interesting, the question, because Christ never really fully answers the question. He never says, well, this is for you or this is for them. And the indication is that we're supposed to take it that this is for all. And notice the lessons. "The Lord said, who then," and again, kind of skips over the direct question to another answer, "who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" Now, he's talking here about stewardship. I hope you know that you are called as a steward. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Lord likens these people that are waiting for the Lord's coming, and that's going to be you. He likens them to stewards. He calls them stewards. And stewards, ladies and gentlemen, are what we are supposed to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Now, there's no question that you are a steward of money. There's no question that you are a steward of the wife or the husband and the children that you have. There's no question about those things. We're given lots of responsibilities. But this passage says that you're called to be stewards of the mysteries of God. I'll bet you that if there's a great truth that will make the body of Christ ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, I believe that one of those issues is going to be the fact that folks have not been very good stewards of the Bible on an individual basis. Now, the Methodists haven't been very good, have they? Because they got off into nonsense. And the Presbyterians didn't exactly strike it out of the park either. And when you start talking about, you know, just various groupings of stuff, and for that matter, as the days go by, there are more and more Baptists, and some of those independent Baptists that aren't doing all that hot with hanging on to the full body of the truth. I mean, every day you can read folks adopting gay pastors and women pastors and et cetera, giving up eternal security, giving up on various doctrines, and, you know, marrying snowflakes and a little bit of everything else. My point is, ladies and gentlemen, that one of the things that we're called to be, and you should not just take this as an admonition for your pastor and your associate pastor at your church. We're all called to be stewards of the mysteries of God. I mean, I can name you seven mysteries from the Bible, but I mean, beyond just those seven specific mysteries, I'm talking to you about the Bible itself. I'm talking about to you the teachings of the Bible itself. The teachings of this book are mysteries to the world. I mean, they don't get it. They just don't get it. The new birth, the conversion, complete personal redemption through Jesus Christ. Come on, being seated in heavenly places in Christ. Man, they got religion. They're fine, they think. But boy, all those things are mysteries to them. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you're called to be stewards of the mysteries of God. And it says here in Luke chapter 12, verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? Paul says you're called to be stewards. Stewards are to be found faithful. You're supposed to be faithful with what is in the book. And that, again, flies way past just your pastor. It also flies directly into your lap and lands in your lap. You're called to know the Bible. It says there in verse 42, the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? Now, there's another issue of stewardship. I started with the Bible. Take your Bibles and turn back over to Luke chapter 16 real fast. Just hold your place. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Look down in chapter 16, verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Now, this master, this Lord in Luke 16, 1, had a steward that he made master over his goods, to rule over his goods. Now, in the way of parables, you know who that Lord is, right? The Lord God. Now, didn't the Lord give you something? In fact, you're an American. Didn't the Lord give you a lot? Now, ladies and gentlemen, you're called to be stewards of those things. Your family, your children, and yes, your money. But your stuff. You know, that truck you own shouldn't be your truck. You shouldn't think of it as your truck. That's God's truck. He allowed you to have it and intends for you to use it for His glory. That cell phone that you got hanging on your belt, I know you think of it as yours. And I know that it's your Facebook postings, and I know it's your blog, and your. That cell phone is God's. The Lord gives you that money to pay for it. And you should think of it that way. Have you been a good steward with those things? You've been a good steward with your career. Are you a good steward with your family, your children? Look in a step further here. Look in Titus chapter 1. Just talking about stewardship, because that's what the Lord brought up out of it. Look in Titus chapter 1. And certainly, having mentioned the pastor a couple times, certainly the pastor should be. Look in verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Yeah, that's a pastor's calling, right? Well, let me ask you this. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. But we've already seen, all of us here are stewards of God. Should I be the only one here, me and Brother Darling and Brother William, striving to be blameless? I mean, really? Are we called to live? I mean, I understand we're called to be ensamples and examples to the flock. I understand that. But did God call me to live holier than you? He did not. I would say that you're given a stewardship over blamelessness as well. You have a testimony that can do as much damage in your lost family as I can do here if I lose my testimony. You work with perhaps hundreds of people 5 days a week, or maybe six, that I don't even know, that if I dropped off the face of the earth, none of those folks would even think of me. But if you messed up, they'd think of you for quite a while. See, I mean, we're all called to be stewards, and a pastor's not the only one that's a steward. Look in verse 7 again, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Oh boy, not self-willed. So how you doing? You say, yeah, a pastor's not supposed to be self-willed and always thinking about himself. He's got to minister to others. Yeah, well, how are you doing? Are you self-willed? Is that the reason that you're always making the wrong decisions? Digging a hole, needing, calling on God all the time to get you out of something that you got yourself into? I mean, shouldn't everybody sitting here labor to be not self-willed? I mean, we're all called to be stewards, and I grant you, I'm fully cognizant of what I'm supposed to be. I'm very cognizant, by the way, of my failings. And, you know, I know that I have to be an ensample. I know that I have to be a testimony. I know that, and I'm serious about that and always have been. But I also resent someone that might think, and I don't hold that anybody here does, but in the past I've known of some that have, who think that I'm called to a different standard of holiness than they are, and they can live like they want to. And I'll give you the specific. When I was still working, there was a young man that worked with me, and he found out that I was a Christian. Of course, we talked some, and he was a Christian too, actually. And one of the big things at work where I worked was that on a Friday, the word would go around that everybody's meeting at the bar, you know, down the street. Well, when I get asked, you know, absolutely not, forget it, I got stuff to do, you know. And didn't make a big screaming thing about it or anything like that. But this guy would go with them to the bar. This guy that was a Christian. And in the end, what was reported to me that he said, and I'm sure he did because I talked to him about it, was he said, well, you guys, you know, they were talking about me because I wouldn't go to the bar with them. I thought I was too good for them. I was a holy roller and a preacher and all that kind of stuff. He said, well, you guys have to understand that Kyle's not coming to the bar with you because he has an example to set. And so one of those fellows turned to him and said, so if you're a Christian, why are you here? And he really didn't have an answer, you know, but he still kept on going with them. Now, my point, folks, is that God did not call me to live holier than you. I might lose my position. I might get set on a shelf by the Lord, I mean, if I don't take my responsibilities seriously. And I acknowledge that. And I'm going to do the best that I can, and I have. And I'll continue to fight where I fail. But I am not called to live holier than you are. That's worth hearing, right? Look at something else in this passage. It says, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, but you're a steward of God too, not self-willed, not soon angry. Man, if I got mad every time, I mean, if I blew my stack every time somebody said something a little askew that torqued me off, I'd be apologizing all the time. So I'm not supposed to be soon angry, right? I have to take a deep breath and let it slide. You been there? But I'm not the only one in this room that's called to not be soon angry, right? I mean, everybody here, you know full well what the Bible says about an angry man. And you know full well how bad things can go downhill if you don't take that matter of self-control seriously. You can ruin a lot by losing your temper. And if you lose it on a regular basis, shame on you, because you've been warned and warned and warned and warned again. And I'll do the best that I can to not fly off my stack and mess something up. But I've known church members before that didn't think that was their calling. And they take upon themselves to take the latitude to fly off the handle whenever it strikes their fancy, and they've messed up more than they may even know. Amen? Okay, look in verse 7 again. Yeah, verse 7 is kind of hard to take, isn't it? Not soon angry, not given to wine. There I am. I'm not a drinker. And I never have been a drinker since I've been in the ministry, or even a little bit before that. And I mean, I can honestly tell you, not challenging the devil, not challenging God, not challenging the flesh, that I don't even have a desire for it. It's been an extremely long time since I even thought, boy, a cold beer would taste good. I don't even remember the last time I ever thought that. But there are a bunch of Christians these days that are going there on a regular basis. You know that, right? There's a regular thing going on, and folks, I'm not going to go into the whole wine thing today. There are a ton of verses on that. And I do, by the way, believe, for what it's worth, that there's some verses in the New Testament that tell a Christian he should not be partaking in it. I believe you have no business drinking. Now, if you have prescribed medicine that has a tad of alcohol in it, I can grasp that, I can get that. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Every drunk in town knows the verse. But that's not the issue. We're not talking medicinal here. We're talking about Christians on a regular basis now. I mean, and it's you probably know them that drink socially, whether it be beer or something else. And I can tell you this, it's just like cigarettes. Lost people know that Christians shouldn't. Now, I know you'll find one that says, well, you know, and he will defend his position that you know, there's nothing wrong with it, et cetera, but deep down inside, I believe that what happens on just about every time it happens is that a lost guy stands by and sees a Christian smoke or drink and says, see, what he's got is no better than what I got. Because he's doing something that conscientiously, even lost folks know they shouldn't. So, you should not be a drinker. Thank you very much. I don't even think there are any drinkers in here. Are there? Anybody want to admit to it? No, I'm just kidding. Verse 7, not soon angry, not given to wine. You say, well, given to wine is more than just drinking. Well, I would dispute that, but we're not going there this morning. No striker. Well, now, pastor, no preacher should beat his wife. But I can. Yeah. No striker, right? We're not talking here about spanking your children. We're not talking here about that. We're talking about somebody flying off the handle and busting somebody on. Now, again, that flies with not soon angry. But I can only emphasize to you, God has not called me to live a holier life than you. We're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ in the same spot. And I will be called to answer for some things that I've done or not done, sown or not sown, as a pastor. But as far as the basics of the Christian life, I'm not called to live holier than you are. We're all called to live holy, period. We're all a royal generation, a holy priesthood. Every one of us that are saved. We're all called to make acceptable spiritual sacrifices unto God. We're all called to be generous. We're all called to be hospitable. We're all called to be charitable. And my calling is not higher than yours in that respect. I just happen to be in the spotlight perhaps more than some of you, right? I mean, you have expectations for the fact that I should be on time for church. But are you on time for church? You say, well, Lord, the Lord expects you to be on time. You ever think the Lord might expect you to be on time? Well, the Lord expects you to witness. I grew up in a Christianity where the pastor led all the kids to Christ. When a kid decided that he wanted to get saved, mom and dad were clueless. And so mom and dad would take the kid to the preacher. I've always thought that was sick. That a parent wouldn't know enough sitting in a church to have the confidence to lead his own son or daughter to Christ. It's not the preacher's job. We're not a priesthood in the sense of an Old Testament clergy type, clergy laity situation. We're all equal priests before God. I'm called to be a pastor. Brother Jeremy's called to be a missionary. Somebody else is called to be a deacon. But we're all called to the same standard of living right and living holy. And one day, the rapture is going to come, and man, the next stop is the judgment seat of Christ. How long it's going to be, I don't know. But we could literally, within 2 minutes of this moment be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and the bell gongs and off we go into the judgment seat of Christ. It could be 2 minutes from now. For all I know, it could be less than that. But, I mean, the next stop after the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. Of the thing, so that we'll be judged for the things that we've done in our bodies, whether they be good or whether they be evil. We won't be judged for our salvation, thank God for that. But we'll be judged for what we've done for Christ. And a lot of it's going to revolve around things just like what we're talking about here. Verse 7, just one more thing, I think. Not given to filthy lucre. And that's just verse 7. Not given to filthy lucre. How much time you spend this week thinking about money? Now, if you've got a bill that has to be paid and you know, you don't have the money to pay it, then you're going to pray about it and you're probably going to think about it. I understand. But there's a difference between, you know, a crisis point and having to pray about things, daily necessities, and being preoccupied and given to things. And you now live in a country that has for a long time lived in covetousness and idolatry. And it's just something that we kind of now inherit within our culture because everybody around us wants and wants and wants and wants. So it's the most natural thing in the world for you to want and want and want and want. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to be blessed. It's wrong to be preoccupied with it. It's wrong to make it an idol. It says there in verse 7, not given to filthy lucre, and then off it goes into more stuff, right? And yes, this is the past. This is the bishop passage. This is the pastor passage. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober. I mean, if you're a lover of good men, then there's some folks in Hollywood you don't think very highly of. I know some Christians that think very highly of some Hollywood actors because of some role they played in some movie. That's my favorite movie with my favorite actor. That actor is nothing like what he played in that movie. That actor is a pretender. That's what he's paid to do, is pretend. Did you ever stop to think what kind of effect that might have on somebody's mind? Spending a lifetime laboring and developing this capacity to pretend to be something he's not. And he makes millions and millions of dollars making blockbuster movies, playing characters that he's pretending to be. So in the end, what is he? I think a bunch of them don't have the slightest idea what they are. I think they've played, in many cases, some of the most noble characters around. And so I think that they live probably in some measure of emotional distress over the fact that, you know, they know full well they're not like that character they played. Do you ever stop to think how crazy? The reason they're so crazy is because they spend their lives pretending. If you spend your life pretending, you're going to be nuts by the time it's all wrapped up. Anyway, I'm going to have to close here pretty quick. Verse 8, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Man, it takes somebody to teach you, you know? Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not wrong to follow a man as long as he's following the book, right? Look in verse 9. I know I'm speeding up real fast here, but holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. One of the emphases of the late pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus. Sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine, good doctrine, sound doctrine. 5 times. You know why? Because in this day, men aren't sound in the faith because they don't have sound doctrine. There's just not enough doctrine taught. They don't teach doctrine at Eagle Brook. The doctrine at Eagle Brook is narcissistic self-absorption. Okay, it's all about me being happy and me not being offended and me being coddled. Brother Eagle Brook is the local mega church, multi-campus thingamajig around here. And they just opened a new branch up in Anoka, 5 miles north of here. The first Sunday morning they had 3,000 Couldn't even get everybody in the building. But it's narcissism. It's complete self-absorption. They have no concern with doctrine whatsoever. Back to verse 9. They may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Any questions or comments? We're going to have to stop there for the morning.